before we start, I feel the need. I was painting yesterday, and as I was bringing in the paint fumes, and what that does to your mind is it brings some very creative things to the surface. But one thing that came to mind while I was painting, because it can be just obnoxiously boring, right, and tedious work, is that Peter's name kept coming to mind. Peter is our worship leader and does a lot of different things here at Edgewater, but Peter has kind of been my gateway into Edgewater. There really are two reasons why I came to Pittsburgh. One was the restaurant called Las Panchitas. Yeah. Jared baptized me in that funk over there. Just dipped me into the beans, and that was all it took. What's that? I am a new creation, yeah. Yeah. The other reason was Peter Gothel. As I came and observed and watched, I thought, anybody leading from the drums, I'm in, right? The dude is just dropping it back there. But I think what Peter brings is a real stability here. He's had to go through three, four senior pastors, which is difficult to ask of a staff member when they have to adapt to a different person, and then to ask Peter to work with different people, and then to hire somebody that he doesn't know to come in and expect to work with me, which we're going to see how that's going to work out, right? If Peter and I can get along. So far, so good. But that's a lot to ask of Peter. And Peter has also, I think, just been a real stability here and has acted as a pastor, because that's the way he is. He's a pastor, not just a song leader, but he brings something to this community. So I want to make sure that we're all aware of how important Peter is and how important his role is here. Are we all clear on that? Good, because it's really important that we take good care of the leaders that God has put in our care. And we need to pray for Peter and Paula and PJ and their leadership here. What a gift they are to this church. So, God, we thank you for Peter, and we thank you for his leadership, and we thank you for the way that you've raised him up and will continue to raise him up and build him up. I thank you for the privilege that you've given Shannon and I to work with them as that family. And we ask, Jesus, that you would be glorified in our relationship, because we believe, Jesus, that through you, all things are being reconciled. And all relationships, not only our relationship with the Father, but relationships with one another, you call us to reconcile and move closer to one another and to experience the fullness that you have for us in Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Good. Well, we're going to have some fun this morning. Is that okay? Nope, not okay. Matthew chapter 3. Last week, we looked at Matthew 3. We're not going to turn there unless you have that memorized, which I'm sure some of you do. But in Matthew chapter 3, we looked at the baptism of Jesus. And when Jesus came up out of the water, we heard and we read the voice of God said, "This is my son, and with him I am well pleased." So Jesus starts with the divine blessing that was given to him. Now, where we start has a lot to say and determines how we end up in life. So if that divine blessing is the starting point for many of us, that God's blessing is given to us even before we utter a word or do anything, that it's granted to us, that changes everything inside of us. That we don't have to earn it. We don't have to go after God's approval. That it's just given to us. It's a free gift. And what Jesus did is he moved through the earth reminding people that through Christ we can be reconciled to God, that through Jesus Christ we can be reconciled back into a good, vibrant, living relationship with the Father. So through Christ Jesus we experience this fullness that is given to us by God, this gift of this divine blessing. Now, we talked last week about this religious impulse that's in many of us, or all of us actually, and the religious impulse is something that rises up in us and tells us that there's something that we have to do in order to earn God's blessing. There's some kind of thing that we have to uphold to make God like us better and love us more and bring us into a better right relationship with him. But God's blessing is given to us even when we mess up. It's just given to us. And what we do with the religious impulse is we like to turn it around. If you could throw up that first slide, Judy. And what we do is we equate obedience equals God's blessing. That if we're more obedient, then God will bless us more. But what the gospel does and what Jesus does is he switches that and says it's actually God's blessing and God's favor on us that brings obedience. It's not that I have to obey, but now I get to obey. Now I want to. I want to be obedient. I want to turn away from certain patterns in life because of the blessing that's been given to me. Now I want to serve Christ, and it's coming from a completely different place. So when Jesus moves into the world, he calls people to repent, and he's asking people to turn around, to come back into the fold that this divine blessing is given. And we use this word, this Hebrew word, teshuva. If you could say that with me again from your stomach. Ready? One, two, three.
Teshuva.
That was almost a little too quiet, right? One, two, three.
Teshuva.
Yes. And repentance brings up all kinds of issues, because for some of us, when we hear the word repent, it's a frightening word, because we're like, oh, I'm in big trouble, right? I got to turn around and God's going to get me. But when Jesus calls people to repent, he's calling people to return. Come on back. The Father's love is for you. He's for you and not against you. Come on back and return to the Father and his grace. So there's this return element. When Jesus calls us to teshuva, he calls us to come back to the Father. And so Jesus moves out in the world and he's calling the lost sheep and all the people that have been scattered and hurt and wounded, and he's bringing them back into right relationship with God. And this is what we experience through Jesus Christ, this teshuva, this return back to the real you, and we return to the divine blessing that's been given to us. And in Christ, we begin to experience deep healing, and we begin to experience the fact that there's a real us that exists in Jesus. One of my favorite preachers said this. He says, "There in Jesus Christ, there exists the you-iest you that you could possibly be." Right? I love that. The you-iest you. It's John Ortberg. You guys know who John Ortberg is? And I love that term, that in Christ we can find who we really are. The you-iest you, like the best version of who you are and how God made you. I want to read this statement to you. The next slide, Judy, if you could throw that up for me. As I am more and more comfortable in my own skin with who I am, then I am more able to connect with you. And if I'm okay with who I am, then I will be less jealous, less envious, less angry, less offended. A lot of times, our issues with each other are issues with ourselves, and we're just not being honest about it. Sit with that for just a moment, and how Jesus calls us to become who we really are. Can I remind everybody in the room what Genesis 1, verse 27 says? That we have been created in the very image of God, male and female. Ladies, all of us in the room created in the divine image of God. Probably one of the most important statements in all of Scripture, in my opinion, is Genesis 1, verse 27, that we've been created in his image, in his likeness. As far as I know, God doesn't make junk. He makes people in his own image. The only part of his creation that he says, this is in my own image. That's how important we are to the Father, that he created us in his image, and that he wants us to come back to the divine blessing. Can you throw up that next slide, Judy? I think it takes a lot of work and practice to remain fully open to undeserved and unmerited grace. It is so difficult to live the gospel, to truly embrace it, to believe it, that it's really that good, that the good news is really that good. It is good news, but is it really that good? And it's so hard to remain fully open and alive to that reality, that through Christ Jesus, we're okay. We're okay. Now, I want to invite you to turn over to John chapter 20. We're going to explore something this morning that is going to be very interesting. And I think what happens when you get a room full of people together and you open up the scriptures, all kinds of things can happen. It can get very interesting very quickly. So we're going to look at an interesting story this morning. This guy, John, who wrote the account, one of the accounts of the life of Jesus, had some very interesting things to say about himself. As he's writing the account about Jesus, he has some things that he says about himself that I want to draw out this morning that I actually find very fascinating. And we start in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Listen to these words very carefully. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So Jesus has been resurrected at this point. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, because he's awesome. For as they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, then the disciples returned to their homes. Now, some observations in the text. This guy writing the account of Jesus' life keeps referring to himself as the other disciple that Jesus loved. Is it safe to assume that Jesus probably loved the other disciples too? Yeah, I think so. I think Jesus probably was very, very much in love with the other disciples and loved people in general. But John has a very interesting view of himself in which he says, I'm the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. I'm like, oh, that's very interesting. A couple other observations. John felt like it was important for us to know that he's faster than Peter, right? He's actually faster. So it's like, what kind of relationship is going on between these two? Little competition amongst boys that happens very often. We get into this competitive nature and this competitive spirit. So John felt that it was very important for us. Jesus just rose from the dead, which is no easy task. But he wants us to know, like on the way to the tomb, I need everyone to know I'm faster than Peter. And I got there first, right? He's making all of these mentions. So as you're reading scripture, you pick up on these little nuances. And what I love about the scriptures is that we begin to see the personalities of each writer kind of shining forth in the writings. You're like, oh, John has a very interesting view of himself. I got there first. Then they go in the tomb, right? And who's following? Peter. As he goes into the tomb, what does the text tell us? Oh, John actually saw and believed, right? So John's like, not only am I the disciple that Jesus loved, I also got there first. And when I went in, I saw and believed, right? You're like, what is going on here? This is actually fascinating that you see yourself through this lens. Both disciples go in, one sees and believes. Maybe this is why John waited until the other disciples were dead before he wrote his account of the life of Jesus. Possibly. I'm gonna write my own angle and my own bent and my own perspective here because I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, where am I going with this? I don't really have a point. I just think it's fascinating. But if we look at the life of John, he has a very healthy perspective of who he is. I think that's great. I think it's okay to own that. I'm the one that Jesus loves. I'm the one. And yeah, I'm faster, and yeah, I got there first, and yeah, I actually see and believe, but I'm the one that Jesus loves. He's got a very, very good starting point, and it's going deep into the fiber of his being. Now, let's go on and let's get a little deeper here because it gets more interesting. John chapter 21, Jesus appears to seven of his disciples after he has risen from the dead, and his disciples are fishing at this point. They've gone back to fishing. It's like the show's over. Jesus died. This whole movement is now coming to a close. Let's go back to what we were doing before this happened. So they go back to fishing, and then up comes Jesus. He's walking along the shore, and he's having conversation with these seven. And in chapter 21, verses 4 through 7, this is what it says. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it in, and now they were not able to haul it in because there was so many fish. That disciple, whom Jesus loved, there we are again, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Right? Of course. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for Peter was naked, and he jumped into the sea. Oh, what a doofus. But then the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full, and they were not far from land, only about 100 yards off. Interesting perspective here again. Verse 7, that disciple, you know, the one that Jesus loves, that guy, he's the one that sees and acknowledges that this is the Lord. And what is Peter doing? Peter's naked. Of course. Peter's naked. He puts on his clothes. He runs to the water. Now, I wonder, why is Peter running? What is he afraid of? If you go back in the story, Peter had a tendency to put his foot in his mouth very often. Now, how many of us can identify with Peter, right? You know that thing where you'll throw words out and you're like, oh, I just want all those to come back. But they can't come back because now they're floating around out here. And you're like, if I could just get them all to come back in my mouth. I didn't mean to say that, but it just escapes us somehow. And it goes through unbridled. And out it goes into the universe, spinning around for everyone to enjoy. And so Peter is now confronted with Christ. Here comes Jesus. And it's very important what Jesus does next in the text, because Peter has just denied his best friend. He's turned his back away from Christ. The one thing that Peter said he wouldn't do, he did. I'll never deny you, Jesus. I'll never turn away from you. I would never do that. I'm so passionate about you. I'm all in on this movement. Whatever you ask me to do, I'm there. Then when the heat got turned up a couple of notches, it got real fast. And Peter turned away and he denied Christ three times. I don't even know the guy. I've not been associated with him. Now, what's interesting to me is now Jesus comes and talks to Peter. He's got to go after Peter because Peter's kind of instrumental in the future of the mission of Jesus. He wrote some really great books. He had some great things to say, preached some really rad sermons, and got a lot of people excited about Christ and about the resurrection. Peter had a lot of passion inside of him, but he also made some really big mistakes. And you find people with great passion sometimes can make some really significant mistakes because there's all this stuff running through their body, all this passion. And Jesus is like, I'm not done with you. And he pulls Peter and he asks Peter three questions, really important questions. You know, when God starts asking you questions, he's not looking for information, right? Because he knows everything. When God asks questions, he's asking questions for our benefit because he knows that if I ask good questions, then we can find healing in this person. So Jesus pulls Peter aside and asks him, Peter, do you love me? Great question. And he says, you know I do. I love you, Lord. And he asks him again the same question. Maybe you didn't hear me. Do you love me? Oh, yeah, I love you, Lord. I love you. And then he asks him a third time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. What was Jesus doing? I think Jesus was calling Peter away from shame and guilt, away from all the stuff that you can feel when you make a big mistake, when you mess up. And Jesus is like, we're not going there. Jesus could have asked shame questions. Why did you do that? Why did you do that? Like, how do you answer that question? Why did I do that? Because I'm a selfish jerk. How else do you answer that question? I don't know. Like, why did you do that? How come you always, you never, right? We talked about that last week. Those are not helpful questions. But Peter, do you love me? Oh, you know I do. I think he was calling the real Peter out and he was inviting him again back into the mission of Jesus because as soon as Peter, after the third question, it's like you can almost feel Peter, oh, he's restoring me. He wants me. He still wants me in the mission. He still wants me in the game. And he calls him up and he brings him back by asking these beautiful, life-giving questions. And now Peter is all in. He's all in. He's got the yes position to life. And you can move through life with the yes position or the no position. And the yes position is yes, Lord, I'm open to everything that you have for me, even if it's difficult. I'm in. And the no position says, no, I'm not into that. And I'm not into that. And I'm not in if you ask me to do these specific things. But the yes position says, I'm all in. I'm ready for whatever it is that you have for me. And so Peter now is in. He's in because of the healing questions of Jesus. He goes after and he restores the heart. See, your past, and all of us in this room have a past. And for many of us, it's a very colorful past. And for some of us, it's kind of ugly. Stuff that we don't want to talk about. But we all have a past. But the beautiful thing is we also have a future. And Jesus is calling us into the future. He's calling us into who we really are. Your past doesn't have to define who you are. Your past simply tells part of your story. And if there's some big mess ups and some failures, you know what I say to that? just makes for an interesting story. And I also say grace and peace to that part of your life. The parts that are dark, that are maybe shameful, embarrassing, the stuff that we don't want to talk about, God can take that stuff and use it. So own it. It's okay. That part of me back there, yeah, own that stuff. I did that. Yep. That wasn't my greatest moment. Yes, I participated in that. But in Christ, I'm experiencing joy and freedom, and he's bringing me into this person that he's calling me to be. Because in Christ, we take the yes position to life. Now, John 21, we move on in the story. John 21, verse 20 through 22. Very interesting. Some more questions come up. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. He was the one who had reclined next to Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" Interesting question, right? What about him? Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me." I'm like, oh my gosh, what a great question. Jesus had just finished having a discussion with Peter, restored him, but also told Peter, "You're going to die. Things are not going to go well for you. Your path is really rocky. It's going to get really bad. Are you sure you want in?" He's like, "I'm all in." Your path is not going to lead to a great place. It's actually going to be a very painful death. And Peter's like, okay. So he turns and he sees the other disciple that Jesus loved, the guy that's faster than me. And what does he ask Jesus? What about him? Right? I'm kind of getting the raw deal. What about that guy? And what does Jesus say? What is that to you? Great response. What is that to you? Peter, this is your path. The path that I've laid out for John is different than yours. Don't try to fix him. Don't try to dictate what his path is. You focus on me. Follow me. Your path is different. John's is different. Sometimes I wonder if the reason why we like to focus on other people's problems and other people's paths is because then we don't have to think about our own stuff. And we don't have to be too concerned about what's going on inside of me. Maybe I'm the cause of the problem. Maybe I'm the issue here. It's always push out to someone else. Maybe I just got to own my stuff. What about you? What is that to you? John's got his path. Peter, you have yours. Now embrace it. Embrace it and become the person that God has called you to be. Now, I've realized that over the last month in particular, because the question that I had been asking myself when I came to Edgewater is this a fit for me, right? And I overheard a conversation this morning at Steelworks, which was like yet another confirmation for me that this is where I'm supposed to be. I like to listen to people's conversations when I'm pretending to drink coffee and read. I'm reading, I'm just looking at the page, and I'm just thinking, this is really a fascinating conversation, and I'm just listening to the conversation. But I want to get to that in a moment. A good friend of mine, a couple of years ago, he was hired on by a church to do a specific role. And the things that he said was when he took the role, it resonated inside of him. Like he talks about his wheelhouse. It's like that part of you that just spins in the right direction. And you go, when I'm doing this, it's like I'm operating on all eight cylinders and I'm just clicking and everything's jamming and it's just me and it just feels right. And he's like, it was a great fit for me. Then the church made some changes and some staff adjustments. And he said some things that were pretty profound to me, and I want you to throw up that next slide, Judy. He says he was faced with these new challenges. This is what he said. "I knew instantly that my internal shape did not fit the role that they created for me. I had to ask the question, is this something God wanted me to change about myself, or was I simply not tall enough for the ride?" That's a question easier posed than answered. So he went through this inner turmoil. Am I tall enough for the ride? You remember when you would go to amusement parks? And you're like 1 inch off from that roller coaster that you really wanted to ride. You're like, maybe next year, maybe if I just stand really tall, I can make it. No, I'm sorry, you're not tall enough for the ride. So disappointing. So I love that analogy, that picture of I just wasn't tall enough for this particular ride. It didn't fit my internal shape. And he says, well, maybe God wants me to change. Maybe some things in me that God wants me to change about myself. So he went through that process of asking God, is this what you want me to do? Is this my path? Is this what you're calling me to become? Because I will make the changes if necessary. He determined that it wasn't a fit, and he walked away from the position and said, it's not for me. And he moved on to something else because he knew inside, this is where God has me. Now, again, I've realized over the last month that this is where I'm supposed to be right now. Here with you beautiful people, right? This is a gift. This is a really good thing that God has me here for a season, for now, that I get to work with the great Peter Gotthold, right? What a great privilege. Now, there was another job that was brewing for me, one that I looked at that was probably, it just was like, oh, that's the one. That's got to be the one, right? It just all makes sense, and it's like it's a perfect fit. And I looked at it, and we looked at it, and we looked at it, and we realized now that if I had taken that job, it would have killed me. It would have killed me. I don't think I would have been able to be a good father to my daughter. It really would have zapped me and the joy of ministry. So I'm thankful that God still speaks, and he still says, I want you to make sure that wherever you're stepping into, that this kind of fits your internal shape. Are you tall enough for that ride? No. I wasn't tall enough for that ride. Thank God I just made the cut here at Edgewater. I'm just tall enough, maybe. And we're going to see, and we're going to explore that to see what God has for us for this next season. And my desire and my hope is to help each one of us find out how God has wired you, how he's made you unique and different. And what role could you be playing to make this beautiful mosaic into something that changes and transforms our community. That we start changing the story here in this community as people start talking down about our community. We're like, no, that's not what's going on here. We're headed in a good direction as a community. We're headed in a good direction as a city. We're headed in a good direction as a city. We're moving in the right direction, and we're heading more and more towards the center of who Jesus is. And we want to make this a great place to live. We want people to be excited about this place, about this church. We want to take that yes position and not that holding back position, but we want to make sure that we're becoming more and more the people that God has called us to become. One of my favorite musicians is a guy named Chris Martin. And Chris Martin is in a band called Coldplay. How many of you have heard of Coldplay? Right? Not everybody. Coldplay is a really good band, okay? They're kind of getting it done. A lot of recognition. But Chris Martin made this statement that I want to share with you. He's made it. He's very successful. And this is what he says. Throw up that next slide, Judy. Yeah, there it is. I can't dance like Usher. Not a lot of us can. I can't sing like Beyonce, although we can wear Beyonce's microphone. I can't write songs like Elton John, right? We just can't. We've just got to do the best with what we've got. We just go for it. And I love that. We're not them. Not trying to emulate them. Not trying to be Elton John. Elton John's awesome. Not trying to be Stevie Wonder. I'm like, who in the heck could be Stevie Wonder? Just let Stevie be Stevie and you be you. That guy just owns it, right? When he just brings the funk, you're like, oh, everything is right in the world when Stevie sings. And it's like, who cares if it's already been done by someone else? Who cares? It's not been done by you. Your timbre, your voice, your writing. Well, that's already been written. It hasn't been written by you. That song's already been done. It hasn't been done by you. Well, that style, no, it hasn't been done by you. You do it. You do it. And you move out in the world with the gift in the way that God made. I think the greatest gift that you can give to the world is you. I really do. By you being the you-iest you that you can possibly be in Christ Jesus, that you can give that to the world. Say, this is me. Bumps, bruises, beautiful, sexy, alive. All those things. You just own it. This is how God has made me. I sometimes wonder, and I don't know because I haven't been there, that when we're standing before God someday, I just wonder if he'll ask the question, were you you? Were you you? Because I made you in my image. I created you, and you're beautiful and alive, but were you you? Because I made you and designed you after my image, and I gave you to the world, and I wanted you to be a blessing to the world, a gift. I believe that in Christ Jesus, we can find who we really are. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And the worship team is going to blow the roof off this joint. And we're going to sing one more song together and rejoice in the good news of Jesus.